Well, those songs were great, weren't they? A blessing. And you see the hymn writers picking up on the imagery that comes out of our studies, particularly the one by Isaac Watts, which I'd forgotten is in that book there, with a new tune. It's the thought of the sinner now laying his hands upon the head of Christ as the Lamb about to be slain, in that sense. It's the most amazing thing. And a very clear picture of the gospel truth of salvation. So there's much to be learned by studying the Old Testament here, because much in the Old Testament was a shadow of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The thing that will amaze you as you study the Bible is that although there's so much difference in the lifestyle here of the Jew compared to the Christian church, and you think of going from, you know, Adam to us here now, the various variations, you'll find that running through the Bible, this plan of salvation at its heart is the same all the way through. Sometimes people think, oh, in the Old Testament they got saved by keeping the law. Wrong, because they didn't keep the law. And Paul says, by the law is a knowledge of sin. It's good and holy, but it's to show you how much you need the grace of God. And that grace has been provided. Now, of course, Moses goes up to the mount. He comes down with the law. In fact, before he could even get down there, they'd broken it. The golden calf is an interlude, an interruption in this whole matter of setting up the temple system here. So they badly needed the grace of God before Moses even got down with the law in his hands. And they said, all that the Lord commands us we will do, not knowing, of course, like many of us don't realize, how often we sin and fail God. So Moses comes down with his whole system, which is a system of grace, is to show how a sinner who's broken the law can come back into fellowship with God. And so that is the same in the Old Testament as the New. So Abraham didn't get saved by any other means, but the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. David, the same. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose heart's no guile. So blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. So again, David says, I can't get there by my works, but I'm trusting in the grace of God. So this is that same theme comes through. So what we can see here is going to help us understand more about what the Lord has done in a far greater measure for us. So we're going to pray as we continue into our third lesson today. Lord Jesus, we do need your help. Most of us here today are Gentiles, and I personally am struggling with some of the details of this amazing system you put in place for your people, the Jews. We thank you that Christ is the end of the law, and we don't come under any of this system as a legal system, but we thank you in it we can see the types and the pictures of the Lord Jesus and learn much about the great doctrines of salvation and the Saviour who came to be the blood sacrifice. We saw in our hymns this morning that we too, in a sense by faith, laying our heads upon the precious nail, the thorn-scarred brow of the Lord Jesus, as he goes to the cross, he is the Lamb of God, and we see in him our sin taken willingly by him and expiated and forgiven and paid for in the shedding of his blood. Pray you help us to enter in at the right door, dear Father. Help us not to miss heaven because we're trying to get in by some other way. So make that very clear this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We notice in our Hebrew, we're not going to expound the Hebrew writing, but we're going to come back to that in a minute, about the bodies burned without or outside the camp. Now, I had the idea, even till recently, and I've studied it over and over again, that, oh, yes, I know about this. And you think you know it, then you study the bodies. It's not quite that way. If you ask me what happens here, I said, well, fine, they bring the animal here, its life is taken, it's burnt on the altar there. Wrong. Most of the offerings were burnt outside the camp, and I didn't realise that until last night. Yesterday, I thought, wow, wrong, you got it wrong, preacher. And that's why Paul says here in the Hebrews, or if Paul was the author of Hebrews 13, says that the Lord Jesus said, those offerings which the high priest takes the blood of, into the holiest of all as an atonement, the bodies of those victims, of those sacrifices, are carried outside the camp and burned in a fire outside the camp. I thought, is this true? I'm on my knees saying, dear Lord, please help me. I'm a Gentile. I don't understand this. I just felt the Lord said, not with an audible voice, Leviticus 4. I said, right, I really need some help. When the Lord does that to me, you know, I've got my back to the wall. So I started reading. Wow, there it is. It's an altar of burnt offering. Take it to the altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering. Over and over again, this is called the altar of burnt offering. And there we see these sacrifices. We're going to see three of them in the inauguration of the priesthood, which will give you a very good overview of this. You see those, in some cases, the bodies are taken out and burned outside the camp. That's quite a trek past 3 million people. In the other cases, in the second case, the whole offering was burnt, which means it had to be fired up all night and literally cremated. The third offering was a little different. It's a combination sort of the two. So we can look at those in a minute. But first of all, let's go now to our scriptures in the book of Exodus. And if we can ever get this organized somewhere, I've got some notes. I don't seem to be able to get it together. The piano there? Yeah, there it is. It wants to go down to the piano. All right, go to chapter 5. I'm going to show you and major for a moment on this thought of where God says, I will meet you there. Where did God meet his people in this whole system? Where was the starting point? Can you see that dawn because of this here? Take a bit that way. No, now you can't see. I go far enough. All right. Okay. How's that? Am I still in the picture? All right. Okay. Exodus, please. Chapter 25. There's about six chapters here on this. And verse 22. We're going to look at the actual point here. Where God meets the sinner here is important. 25:22 says, and God says, there will I meet with thee. Now, he just talked there about the building of the ark. We went through that last couple of weeks ago. And God says, when you've done this, Mr. High Priest, I will meet you there. So you get a bit of a rough finger, that happens. I will meet you there. You can't get any closer than that. Notice with the ark particularly, there's no idol there. There's no image underneath the cherubim looking down. Apparently, according to write out, it's not uncommon to find in heathenism the idea of angels looking down on an altar, but there's always a toad there or a something they put in the place, but nothing, because God says, I want you to know, and he says there was no similitude. When I manifested myself to you at Sinai, there was no similitude of a man or any shape. You didn't see my form. So that's why the Jewish system is absolutely unique, because God is invisible, immortal, the spiritual being. So God said, when you do this and the blood is sprinkled there, I will meet you there. All right, where else did he meet them? Now, not everybody could get in there, only the high priest. Go to 29. Exodus 29 and 42. Talking about the continual burnt offering, 29 and 42 says here, you've got to put a lamb there. Talk about this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you there and speak there unto thee. That's funny. I thought you said you're going to meet God in here. That's true. But he says for the average Jewish believer, they couldn't go in there, and the average priest couldn't get that close. But he said, God said, the altar of burnt offering here, the burnt offering there, God says, when you bring your burnt offering, it'll be a continual statute, and I'll meet you. Let's put this here, okay, so we can see this a little clearer. I'm afraid I don't have anything bigger than this, but let's put him right there for the moment, okay? God said, I'll meet you there at the door. Well, just before the altar there. God said, I will meet you there. Let's look at 30 and verse 6. where it says here, and thou shalt put it before the veil. He's talking here about the altar of incense, which is this one here. You'll put it before the veil. So here we've got, this is the veil, this beautiful embroidered linen curtain. And then before it comes the, it's a bit out of perspective, that there is a place of prayer where incense was offered on a little flame. And God says here in 29 and 43 says here, this is a continual burnt offering. So I'll meet you there. This is out here. The next one was in 30 verse 6, which says, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony. It's putting the altar of incense there before the mercy seat. It's over against the testimony where I will meet with thee. And we read in Numbers, didn't we, when Moses went into this area, because he couldn't go in here, he wasn't the tribe of Aaron, but Moses could go in here. He said, when Moses went to speak to God through the curtain, behold, he heard the voice of one speaking to him off the mercy seat. So when Moses went to say, Lord, I need to speak to you, God said, if you just wait a minute, I've got some things to say to you too. So it's a two-way thing. It's a wonderful thing to come into God's presence and hear his voice with the open Bible and as he speaks to your spirit and your conscience together. So 3 points of meeting in a sense here. For the person who is just coming with a need of sin, this is the place right here. The sinner, in that sense, can't go straight into the holy presence of God. In fact, only the high priest could do that once a year. The priest, having prepared himself, would come here. This is the place of prayer and fellowship with the Lord. And God said, I'll meet you, which is really, in those days, a select few priests. But he could meet anybody here. Now, I just want to make a statement here. If this picture now is a picture of what God has done for us, it's important that we come in at the right point. In other words, let me just try and mix this up a bit. Supposing someone says, okay, look, what do I do to be saved? So look, all you got to do is come in here and wash at the laver. See the laver there? Wash there and then you can go straight on and get some closer fellowship with God. Wrong. Now, I don't want to be rude to anybody and I don't ever like the idea of mocking anybody's religion. I think it's very sacred to them. But I was visiting in a very large cathedral type church in Adelaide years ago with my family. And being nonconformist, and you can see how we don't have a lot of candles and lovely pictures and things, which I'm not against, in the sense that there's a lot of beautiful architecture. But it's us, it's new. So we come through to this majestic church, which is the family church of which my wife belonged. And the kids say, what's this big pool here, Dad? Straight inside the front door, this big bath. Now, I wanted them to think, I said, well, that's where you become a Christian. They said, look, is that right? I don't remember reading that in the Bible. I said, well, this is symbolic here. You start here as a baby and you have the priest put some water on you to deal with original sin, supposedly. And then you start moving forward through the pews as you progress. And one day, if you're really good and consecrated, you might become a priest and go up there. And right up there, they said, what's that big box up there, Dad? They said, that's the ark. Now, what they've taken here is something out of the Jewish faith and put it into the Christian faith. See that? They've taken something which is very Jewish. The whole concept of the ark is a Jewish covenant. So the high Anglican church, which it was here, have taken this and they put a box up there that symbolised the ark, and you weren't supposed to walk across this holy area. And so our kids were a bit bouncy, you know, it was a bit hard. I think it was a funeral we were going to. So the younger priests, the acolytes, were well, there and they said, oh, he's helping me. So they're vacuuming or something, so he's going to help you, which is a cute way of saying, you know, they can bounce, they can trample all over the holy sites. But it's okay if they're sort of under instruction. Learning. Jeremy wouldn't remember, he was there. He's probably one of the bouncy ones. So what we're saying here is They've taken some things which are strictly the Old Testament and put it and try to mix it into the Christian faith and confuse two systems, which is a problem for a start. And that even if they're doing it right, they've come in at the wrong door. You see. Yeah, this door, this is the door right here. There's only one way towards God here, is through this one door. And Jesus said, I am the door, not the church, not the baptismal font. And the first thing you see when you come through here is the sacrificial offering where the blood of the animal is poured out at the sides of the altar there and put blood is put on the horns of the altar as well. And that's the beginning of God's acceptance. He said, I will meet you there, not here. Not here. Some people say, well, what we need in our church is incense. We had a little couple who got saved in the early days at Northside and we were meeting in a school. They were English, young English family, coming out of Hull with a little family. And I knocked on their door and the lady was there, very nice young married girl. She said, oh, Sunday school. She said, maybe that'll help my boy. You know, we've had him off to child psychologist and all the things and he's just a little horror, you know. So I'll bring him along, Sunday school. Well, what they didn't realise was that the little boy, who was old enough to understand the gospel, got saved and he had such an amazing change in his life, they were shocked. The uncle, who said he was a little horror, he came to church to see what happened to his nephew and he got saved. The dad came along and he got saved and the mother got saved and the whole family and the auntie got saved because one little Laura got saved in Sunday school. Now, in the early days when they'd just come to the Lord and feeling their way, one day a little husband and wife looked at each other and says, well, I don't know, are we part of a cult? I mean, all the time in England we went to church regularly and we never heard of what it was to be born again and get saved. What is this? You think we're part of a cult? And the little mother said, well, I think we might be. I think we better sneak back to the local Anglican church to see whether, you know, just to touch base to see if we're okay. So they did. And they were missing on the Sunday morning service. And I thought, oh, I wonder where they are. You know, you do feel a bit protective over the flock. And you look, the people aren't there. Leslie's sick today, by the way. Pray for her. But anyway, sure enough, they came in right on a bit of the late side. They got into church just as we're starting at the end. Dave Unter said to me, this is what happened. We said, we're part of a cult. I don't know. So we went back to this little Anglican church, little tiny box there at Ingle Farm. And he said, oh, it was awful. He said, absolutely awful. He said, this tiny little cathedral, whatever it was, he said, and the priest is coming down the aisle. He said, we're nearly choking with the smoke and the fumes. And I'm trying to get some air out the window. He said, well, it was just awful. Huh? Now, that's not to put people down. I was saying here is you're coming in at the wrong spot. You're coming in at the wrong place. And they've missed the blood shedding. They don't like it. You know what some of the liberals call our religion? Slaughterhouse religion. Do you accept that term for Christianity? It's in the Bible. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Our Lord was led, the man, the perfect man, bound and taken to Calvary, and he died there outside the camp. Why did he die outside the camp? Because the Jews wouldn't want him sacrificing himself for the brazen altar in Herod's temple, please, thank you very much. But they were quite happy to exterminate him outside the camp. And had not the Lord intervened with two special men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had inside connections and went to the governor and craved the body of Jesus, and let's give him a decent burial. Had that not have happened, the Lord Jesus would have been thrown onto a common dump of human dead people and burned outside the camp. That's what the Jews thought of him. So when it says here, you have a slaughterhouse religion, I'd say, yes, it's very precious to me that the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, says the Hebrews, there is no remission of sins. You can't get in any other way. This is the in gate. Here's the in door. And you might have been trying, like some of the folks, to say, well, you know, when I was a baby, I was one of those, and so was my wife. In that very church, she was being sprinkled. And the mother was a bit hurt when she is a believer now. As a teenager, said, "Mum, I want to get baptized as a believer." And the mother said, "But you've already been baptized." She said, "Yeah, but," she said, "I was a baby." She put it very simply to her dear mother. "So I was just a baby then. I didn't know anything about it. Now I really believe in Jesus. I want to do it." So, okay, says mum. She's a good woman. She's still alive today. Loves the Lord. And Melanie saw her mother come to the Lord, a saving faith in the most amazing way. So she prays for us every day. She's 94. A good saved Anglican. She still goes to Anglican church, but she's a saved one, you see. That's the difference. She's not coming in here. She's coming here, see. So that's a very important thing. Now, let's have a look at the three sacrifices. So we've got time. What's going to happen now in this passage? I didn't put the scripture reading there. I think we're in chapter 30, let's see. Where we've got the dedication. Here we go. It's 29. It's the consecration of the priests. Now, this system hasn't started yet because Moses just got it down from the mount. They've been 8 months building it, sewing and embroidering all the things, all the different drapes. A terrific national project on the Mount Sinai. Remember that the rock that was smitten with the water pouring out, that was somewhere in the same area. So there was flocks, there was water to survive them. So they were there for about a year. But for 8 months, they were building the ark and preparing for their future. So there's a lot of work here for Bezalel to beat out of one heap, one bit of gold here, the top and the two cherubim as one piece, not just welded together or stapled together or dowelled together, but one piece. So many things there, the building of all the priests. And then they had to prepare the priesthood. And God had said, now there's only one family that I'll accept in the priesthood. And that was another area I wasn't sure whether the Levites could come in here. Wrong. It's only the sons of Aaron. So it's the sons of Aaron all the way through the priesthood. He said, what did the rest of the Levites do? I believe they had a teaching ministry. And they lived around here. They also owned no property in the sense of the normal Jews, but they got into their land. And they did much of the carrying work, I believe, possibly even involved in helping to carry the bodies out or whatever, and particularly when transporting, dismantling the ox carts and different things that they owned to help move the whole thing. Quite an amazing thing to move it and move camp. So we now have, for the first time, we have the priests coming before the Lord to get ready to be consecrated. So we haven't got a lot of priests here, but there hasn't been enough of them. The sons of Aaron now have come in here to... There it goes. I'm going to keep my couple of fingernails. I don't know whether it would be any better. But you go collecting wood and you get rough hands. So let's have a look at this, how they actually consecrate the priests. Some now all their garments have been fitted out. We haven't got time to go into that today. We have looked at it a little bit. Most amazing, the breastplate here with the gemstones and the Urim and Thummim that said yes and no to answers of prayer. The two stones, the onyx stones on the shoulder here, on which each stone was engraved six of the 12 tribes, so 6 and 6 is 12, so that when the high priest went in, he's carrying the names of the tribes before the Lord as an intercessor. A lovely picture of the Lord, Jesus, who takes us on his heart, and takes us into the presence of the Lord even now as our great high priest. So we don't have a human high priest because the Bible says the Lord Jesus is our great high priest now. He's the one that's gone into heaven itself, not to the earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly temple. He's gone into the presence of God, not with an earthly animal sacrifice, but with his own blood, says the book of Hebrews. So read the book of Hebrews and it'll start to come alive to you now. What's the Lord Jesus? So, but this fellow here does in many ways remind us of the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus is greater than him, and he comes from a different priesthood called the Melchizedek priesthood. Interesting. So he didn't come. Our Lord was raised out of the line of Judah. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. But these men are the line of Levi through Aaron. So that's a whole different study. But this does remind us of the high priestly ministry of our Lord. He goes into the presence of the Father for us, and he carries, this is all, each one of these stones represented one of the tribes, and particularly on the shoulders here, these onyx stones with their names. The Lord carries us in his heart, as it were, to the Father and prays for us. We know that. He makes intercession day and night, the Bible says. Wherefore is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, says Hebrews. Now, how does he do that? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's not saying this is how we get saved. Because you are saved, he's able to save us to the teleos, to the end of our salvation, to all the way through. He's going to keep us right to the end. And one of the things that's the keeping power of a believer once they're saved and come here is the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in heaven for us. So if we sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the more sinning we do as careless believers, the more work he's got to do in heaven. In fact, God says, you have caused me to serve you with your sins. I've got to find that verse yet. It's there in the Bible. Where God complained of Israel one time, you're causing me to serve. In other words, God says, you're creating a lot of high priestly service. Because in a sense, when a Christian is out of fellowship with God and just saying, too bad, and living a careless Christian life, coming out of the accusations of Satan, the Lord Jesus is standing before the Father and saying, this is one of our children, Lord. So, as John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Any Christian sin, we have an advocate, a legal representative with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But some of us really overtax, shall we say. The Lord is able to do it, but we're putting the Lord to a lot of work because we're not walking in fellowship with him. Does that make sense? He has to deal with that in heaven. It might help you next time you're feeling grumpy to think about that. What's the Lord doing right now on my behalf? So here we are, three offerings come out now. So these men come now to the door here. They're still not ready. And at this point, I've got to remind you, the fire of God is not in the temple yet. That comes later. But this is all preparation. And a little further on, we'll see it in our studies, that eventually the glory of God descends into the tabernacle so much so that Moses himself could not enter into the tabernacle here. And Moses is used to being with the Lord. So that's going to happen yet. But in preparation for it, there's three offerings which are offered for the whole Aaron and all of his sons ready for the priesthood. We're going to look at those offerings now in chapter 29. Let's look at the first one. And this is the sin offering. The sin offering. Now, I'm not going to read a lot of this because it's time. Let's look at verse 10 of Exodus 29. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Remember the hymn this morning. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle. There it is there. That's where the death place is. That's the equivalent of the cross today for the believer. That's the come-in point. Thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar. They're the horns here of the altar. With your finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. I believe it's on the right-hand side there. Thou shalt take all the fat and the covering and the inwards and the caul that is above the liver, two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire outside or without the camp. Why? It is a sin offering. That's what Hebrews said. Those animals which are used as a blood offering, which is the only way sin is dealt with, taken to the presence of God, their carcasses were not to be burnt here. They'll be carried out and burned outside the camp. That's the sin offering here. Hands on is a symbol of the Lord taking my sin in his own body, says Peter. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what Peter says. Read Peter. If he's the first pope, he's got it right, hasn't he? He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So again, it's the simple, same statement. We don't get saved by our works, or by our rituals, or by our washings, or by our incense. We get saved by the blood of the innocent Lord Jesus. And the very picture here we have is very typical of what we've seen here. Oh, here's a man, he's not a priest because he's not dressed like a priest, and he's putting his hands upon the animal the sacrifice there as he, in a sense, prays to God and accepts that his guilt is going into this innocent one. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming to his baptism, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you could think like a Jew did, it must have impacted some of them very deeply to think that now the Lamb is the man has taken the place of the Lamb. All right, so that's the first one, the sin offering here, there, located right there at the beginning. The second one now is the burnt offering. The burnt offering. Okay, let's read on here. So that's number one. Verse 15 says, "Thou shalt also take one ram." There's going to be three offerings to dedicate the priest. The first one we've seen now, the blood has been poured out and anointed the horns of the altar. The second one, verse 15 of chapter 29, "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands," here it is again, "upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. Thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash his inwards of him, his legs, and put them into pieces and upon unto his head. And here it is, thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord, a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." The first one was, in verse 14, what sort of offering? It was a sin offering. The second one was a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering's interesting. Remember in your Bible, the principle, law of first mention, can be very helpful. Historically, when did the whole concept of burnt offering start? I can tell you when the first reference is. You can go to a concordance and look up burnt offerings. Oh, there it is in Genesis. Genesis 8:20, Noah's just got off the ark. The flood is now a thing of the past, and he and his family are safe. "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Was that for his sin? No. "And the Lord smelled," it says here, "sweet savour," sweet smell. The Lord said, "That smells good." "And the Lord said in his heart," this is what, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." The burnt offering is a whole offering. Nothing to do with expiating sin. What is the whole idea of a burnt offering? Well, it's something that's sweet to God. Abraham's probably the very next one in Genesis 22:2, and you remember this. God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a sin offering." No, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? If Abraham's going to offer his son as a sin offering, that's a big problem there. The heathen do that all the time. They offer their children to appease the gods. Terrible. What did David say? "Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So that's unthinkable, that I would use my children as an offering to God for my sin. No. But God said, "Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son and make an altar and put him on the altar as a burnt offering." Wow, isn't that hard? The burnt offering is something just for God. It's something where the believer now, who's already come through the sin offering, because the second thing, it doesn't get the order correct. Don't try and offer burnt offerings to the Lord before you're saved. And you said, "Now I'm a saved individual, Lord. My best, everything I have, the sweetest thing in my life, means more. You mean more to me than the sweetest, most precious thing or person in my life." Why did God ask Abraham to do this? Because when Abraham did this, you remember, God intervened so he didn't actually kill his son or burn him. But God said, "Now I know that you haven't withheld from me your only son, whom you love dearly more than life itself." Can you see that as a Christian, somewhere after we're saved, we need to get to that point and say, "Lord, I've got some very special people or things in my life which are dearer to me than life itself." In other words, if it came between my life and theirs, I say, "Take my life. They're so special to me." It could be your sweetheart that you'd like to marry one day. It could be your wife that you have married. It could be your husband you love dearly, or that child that you could can barely have the thought of going through the knocks and hard bumps of life. And you just don't, you want to do everything to protect them. And that's not a bad thing. It's called natural affection here. But the natural affection, when it comes up against God, can become an idol. So God had to say to Abraham, Abraham, I know you. I know that you'd give away all your cattle and all your lands and all your everything you have. You're the richest man in the East. But I know one thing that's sweeter than all is for you is the love that you have for your son. And I have to, as God, ask you lovingly and with your best interest and your son's best interest at heart, I want you to put him on the altar and say, Lord, not my will for this boy, but thine be done. Do you know that would make it so much easier for a young person to go to the mission field if mummy and daddy would put them on the altar and say, Lord, whoever they're going to marry, wherever they go, as hard as it is, if we may not even see them six times again for the rest of their life, and they're in the centre of your will, amen, this is where I'm going to get behind this. Yeah. Instead of fighting and fighting, and don't my poor little darling, I don't want to marry this one, I want to marry this one because he's going to be close to home, or I've got to, all this sort of mummy stuff, yeah, it's all about mummy. Instead of the will of God. And the Lord has to put his finger on that until sometimes things break. So the burnt offering is very important here. And I would encourage you, somewhere in your life, whenever you're conscious of something which is becoming very sweet to you, you say, Lord, I can see this. And right now, before I get any more entangled in this, I'm not going to be any less of a loving parent or husband or wife, or child, or brother, or sister. But I'm going to do what the Lord Jesus said. If any man love father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Because if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to lay your own husband, wife, daughter, everybody on the altar, and take up your cross and follow me. You say, does that really make people, that's going to destroy the family fabric? No, it doesn't. Jesus said, he that saves his life will lose it. You hang on to that child and say, I'm not going to have anything that's going to affect them and hurt them. I'm going to put a cotton wool around them there. And the child growing up now is having a real struggle now. We've got many references of that too in his history. Isabel Coon's mother was very, very protective of her. And while the mother is getting involved with missionary guilds and sewing things for the missionaries and getting very busy, her daughter said, Mummy, I think God wants me to be a missionary in China. And Isabel's mother said, Isabel, you may go to China, but you go over my dead body. And she did. And on her mother's deathbed, she said to one of the relatives, she said, I was wrong. Daughter was right. So very hard, isn't it? But in a sense, you'll lose that thing which is so special to you. If Abraham said, no, God, you're not going to have Isaac, that very action would have become corrosive to the relationship. So if you want to save that child, his relationship, give them to God. If you've got your youthful heart starting to feel attracted to someone, you think, well, this could be the sweetest person. My mother used to, I'd go out sometimes and we weren't a wild partying family, but we'd go to church activities or something and we'll go to a camp. And I get home, Mum said, did you see anybody that you like better than yourself? I said, oh, Mum, come on. Did you meet anybody you like better than yourself? Well, it's the real truth, isn't it? I love this person more than myself. See? And I thought, no, that's the time to put him on the altar. Right at the beginning. Boy, she looks nice. She's so sweet. But she may not be for me, Lord. On the altar she goes, right now, if this is not your choice for me, dear Lord, I don't want anything to do with it. I'll be a friend, but nothing else. And get on to early. Whatever it is. Okay, I hope that helps you a bit. Now, the third thing here, the third offering, is the ram of consecration. Verse 19 of 29, and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron, his sons, shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. There it is again, third time. Thou shalt kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the, here it is, tip of the right ear of Aaron. I've got big tips. They get bigger every year. Upon the tip of his right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot. Strange, isn't it? And then you'll sprinkle the blood upon the altar and round about. You shall take the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron, on his flesh and on his garments, and upon his sons and upon their garments. And he shall be hallowed in his garments and his sons' garments with him. So we find here, there's a few other accessories with it. There's a basket of bread, unleavened bread. There's oiled bread, unleavened bread. And many of these things are burnt as a burnt offering here. But we find something different here. We don't find the blood taken into the holy place here. So it's not a sin offering. Of these three, there's only one that is a sin offering. It's the first one. And the body of that animal was carted out and burnt outside, just like the Lord Jesus was crucified outside the camp. The second one is everything I have offering in terms of my consecration to God and my giving up the sweetest thing to God. And God says, thank you, my child. And there's no blood taken into the sin offering there. That was burned. The third one, there's no blood taken into the place, is a consecration. And here we have a group of people now that are getting ready to serve God in this time, full time. But you know, the Bible says, Peter says here, we are kings and priests under God. God has made us kings and priests under God as a believer. So we believe in the priesthood of all believers, which means you, dear friend, can go into the immediate presence of the Lord by the blood of Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10. It's amazing. Because you're a priest then in a sense you become consecrated as you trust now in your identification with the Lord Jesus there. Consecration of the ear is what you hear, is what you speak. The hand in service for God, the foot wherever you go and walk for God. And then the blood all over is a consecration of the identification of the death of the animal, the death of Christ, in order that we may serve him as a consecrated, separated person for the service of God. But the interesting thing here at the end of this, it says here in verse 31, it says, and thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe or boil his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherein the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy things. So here we find interesting. If this is my consecration with the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord here, my consecration here is to set me aside to do the work for others. The priest is mainly doing work for others. There were sometimes he had to bring his own offering, but mainly working for others, for their well-being, for their spiritual life. Serving others in the body of Christ. If you're saved, the Bible says you've been placed into the body of Christ, which in that sense is a worldwide concept here. And in the body of Christ, we relate to brothers and sisters in the body. They may have different religious tags, but they're truly born again. They're part of the body of Christ. In that sense, we are to be able to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And what I see here is a lovely picture. This is just as a minister, but you too, I encourage you to do this because this is your life as well. My consecration to the Lord as a minister should be an occasion where others are drawn together and fellowship around the Lord Jesus. The ram which I brought, well, it's really not my lamb, it's the Lord's, but I mean, I had to pay for it. It goes on the altar there. It's going to feed the priests and their families. They're going to gather around here and they're going to have a feast on the occasion of my consecration. Now, that's a lovely thought, really, because if you have a servant of the Lord serving God, we could think more of perhaps of the minister of a church or of a missionary like Jane or someone. My consecration should flow out in blessing to other people who are also workers for the Lord, whether they've got a title or not. This is quite different to some things we see sometimes in ministry models, which disturbs me very greatly. As one of the great independent Baptist preachers of America with a very large church, I visited his church in Chicago. There were 13,000 people a day. We went through the doors, 13,000. Can't take it away from them when they're soul winning, bus ministering, bringing people to Christ. But he got up and he said to this congregation, he had an assistant, can't remember his name now, been with him for many, many years and decades. He said he wanted the congregation to know that. He said, I've never been to this man's place for a meal. And he's never been to my place for a meal. And I'm scratching my head, so this is strange. How do you work that out? Two consecrated men working in the same church and they'd never actually had a meal in each other's homes. And he's saying it's something that's positive. My consecration should embrace others. In other words, the pastor has to be given to hospitality, not because it's just something, well, I've got to do this. It's because we're to do it without grudging. It is to share his table. It's to share his home. It's to have an open home. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we're going to fritter away the hours playing Monopoly every time someone turns up, because we've got things to do. But it does mean it's so good. It's lovely to see you. Look, I've got 10 minutes and I've got to be down to the hospital visit. Come in, let's have a cup of tea. How you been? See? My consecration should really, in a sense, have others feeding on Christ as well. That's what I got out of that yesterday. The Lord helped me to be that sort of person. There was a situation where I think some of this idea coming out of America wasn't good, and there was a couple I know very well, two couples actually. And this little Australian couple were young in those days, and the American couple came in as the senior pastor or missionary. And the two women were getting on real well, and the little Australian pastor went to the senior pastor's wife and said, I just want to be your friend. And she said, you need to understand, she said, I am your pastor's wife. Like, really? Two teams in the same church, consecrated to God. Remember this. On the occasion of the consecration, shared the blessing and the gospel with others at a very, very basic level. Was the occasion of people coming together, not isolating one from the other. So it can be painful sometimes to learn these truths, but there it is. So I hope now as we go to prayer that you'll be able to answer the question, first of all, have I come in at the right door? If you haven't, it's so important that you trust Christ, not the church, not the baptismal font, not the incense, not anything else. But you come by the blood of Jesus Christ and make sure he is your lamb that you have trusted. You've placed your hands upon that dear head by faith. We don't do it physically, of course. And say, Lord Jesus, I've never understood this before, but now I place the hands of faith upon your thorn-pierced brow. Say, thank you for taking my sin. Save me. I enter through the door. That's salvation. If you are saved, then have you given that which is sweetest to you? Encourage you to put it on the altar. God will not let you down. Abraham, I believe, and Isaac and Sarah had a very close relationship after that. I'd love to think of them coming down from the mountain. Abraham taking dear Sarah in his arms after being away for that time. And she said, dear, I've never loved you more than I do now. God asked me to offer our son. I couldn't tell you at the time. And he intervened. In the mountain of the Lord, we've seen it. And oh, as a result of that, you are so much more precious to me, and so is Isaac now. But it's God first all the way for all of us. And God is no man's debtor. If you save your life, you lose it. If you lose the life, let the cross work, you will save that relationship. So in the consecration, if you're in that situation, whatever you're doing, serving God, it shouldn't be shutting other people necessarily out of your life, but rather including them in the blessings and the provision God has made for you. So let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll bless us now. And Lord, if there's one here or two or three, however it is, that never put their hands upon the head of the Lord Jesus, we pray now by faith, they'll say, Lord Jesus, I see it now. I've tried to get in at the wrong door. Been trying to get in at the wrong door. Lord Jesus, I come to the blood-sprinkled path, the Lord Jesus dying for me. And by faith, I put my hands upon his thorn-scarred head. I say, thank you, Lord Jesus. You took my sin, even mine, in your body on the tree. I accept this and thank you for it. And ask you to save me now and make me your child. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.